So this morning, I've decided to focus our minds on the events in Mark chapter 7 and its companion chapter, Matthew 15. I want to set the scene by recapping recent events that Jesus went through and moving through our chapter after that, drawing out some encouraging lessons for us. So the Pharisees had said he was possessed by Beelzebub and his miracles were not of God. They were guilty of maligning the Spirit of God, a very serious offence. And then later, while he was speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers came and stood outside asking to speak to him. And from our Old Testament types, we understand this was likely his jealous brothers that wanted him to stop and make their lives easier, while his loving, protective mother came along to make sure nothing got out of hand. So he couldn't look to any family support. Then after speaking many parables, he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Where did you get such wisdom? You're a nobody. Now, if any of you have tried denying current cultural beliefs like evolution, it doesn't matter how scientific or reasonable you sound or are, the fact that you're a nobody counts for everything. And they were offended at him. They couldn't get past their pride, and he couldn't therefore find any faith to do many miracles there. So self-defeating. And Jesus, while having the Spirit of God beyond measure and a heart of pure compassion and love, was unable to carry out his God-given purpose in his hometown. Just think of that. All those childhood friends and neighbours that rejected and dismissed him out of hand. It's a very painful thing in life to have your family reject out of hand the things which you find know to be most real. And finally, as sad as all this already is, Herod had imprisoned Christ's childhood friend, John the Baptist, and then murdered him in cold blood to save face on a whim. How much pressure can a man be expected to take? Hounded and resisted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the experts and so-called teachers of the law, Herod Antipas no longer, no doubt, wanting him dead as well. His family and all those he knew from childhood not interested. Many of his followers abandoning him, only following him for the food they could get, not for the message that he gave them. At this point, when you'd expect a man to be at his lowest ebb, to be at breaking point, we read about the curious episode where Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the water. He goes alone to pray while sending them off in a boat, and then when he notices a storm brewing that threatens their lives, he decides to walk towards them, and they see him walking calmly over the waves towards them. It's so unbelievable that they don't believe it, and instead of taking heart, they take fright. Could the message be any clearer? Even in our fellowship, you will experience trials so threatening to your spiritual health that you will fear for your spiritual life. In that little boat so easily thrown around in the towering waves, that salty taste on your tongue and that burning sensation on your forehead as you're drenched, you simply attempt to stay afloat. And who is it that comes to your rescue? A supremely serene Jesus. Effortlessly negotiating the waves as they collide and interact, he walks a smooth path directly towards you. Instead of being at his lowest ebb, he's full of spiritual strength. He's full of love and faith. The fellowship is secure because our calm comes from the presence of Christ. And if there's any doubt, Peter underlines this point with a rush of faith. He does what no one else in the fellowship thinks is possible. And he joins Jesus in this miracle, doing what all fishermen know to be impossible. He joins Jesus on the water, but it isn't quite enough and he falters, but Jesus is immediately there, outstretched hand. Jesus is all we need. Mark adds, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? Not to be a believer in our own spiritual self-righteousness, as if we're the pinnacle of spirituality. We have more to learn. Our hearts are not yet as soft as grease. We aren't the possessors of all spiritual wisdom. We hear his voice and we understand his message, but there's still more to learn. So this is the Jesus we meet in Mark 7. A man brimming with faith, a resilient, focused man, on point. To say he was tough would be to paint him with the colours of a word usually reserved for those who tread on others to achieve their aims. Jesus, though, has an astounding ability to rise above it all and remain buoyant. As Jesus is healing everybody that comes to him, those persistent Pharisees had journeyed all the way from Jerusalem to dog him, to search him out. By now, Jesus was right up on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. But they gathered around him to find fault with him. And all they could find was that some of his disciples were eating before washing their hands. That's it. It said more about them than it did about the disciples. The Pharisees valued those things and they looked down on anyone that didn't behave the same way. And it's always the way, isn't it? I actually heard sadly this week from a sister who's left our fellowship. And all she said to me in the comment was that she felt welcome and central in the clothes she felt comfortable in, namely trousers. It was very disappointing. It's always the way, isn't it? In our search for purity, it's easier to exclude those that outwardly don't do it the way we do. You can see a pair of trousers, but you can't see a heart. So Jesus wasted zero time in replying to them. It's as if he's got a list of their own practices, which he's noticed over time and hasn't had the opportunity to tell them about. And he just goes for it. Isaiah prophesied about you, you hypocrites. You honour me with your lips, but not your hearts. You obey human rules, not my rules. These days, we would call this virtue signalling and political correctness, because it's easy to identify the faults in others. And in that act of identifying them, we pretend we're not like them. We're above that. We wouldn't do those things, would we? And as for political correctness, not offending someone, not being out of place, fitting in, well, Jesus doesn't have much time for that when it's in God's best interest. He doesn't stop there. You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. Tradition makes a harsh teacher, like the proverbial frog in the cooking pot that's gradually warmed up. Tradition has the effect of making you feel very comfortable until Jesus tips that pot upside down. Moses says, honour your father and your mother. But you say that you can get out of doing that if you give the money to the temple instead. So your tradition nullifies the word of God. And you do many things like that. He has no time whatever for that type of political correctness that obscures the plain truth. He's always thinking of the onlooker, of the one that has to be set free from the burdens that their ancestors have laid on them. Jesus' strength and stature and poise is in evidence. He calls the crowd closer and encourages them to listen and understand that nothing going into you can defile you, only the things which come out of you, because they come from your heart. And he incidentally teaches that all foods are clean, doesn't he? Amazing. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of your heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft and murder, adultery, greed and malice, deceit and lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of these come from inside. Christians believe it's possible for us to be created in the image of God, but to be simultaneously essentially selfish and corrupt in our attitudes. And it's precisely this juxtaposition that shows God's righteousness, that shows his patience as he contends with us on our journey, working with us despite our failures, showing the supreme love and patience he has with us. So don't you, like me, when you're looking at this opposition Jesus is having to put up with as he travels from place to place, see in him almost superhuman levels of patience. Don't you find it beyond understanding that a man could tolerate such endless hostility, disrespect, and that kind of shattering loneliness that comes from loving people that don't understand you? Jesus is supposed to be approachable, a man like one of us, but I find him almost unapproachable. He always endures, always has a patient, measured temperament. never loses his temper. He always has time for others, even at those moments when all he wants is time to himself. It's easy with Moses or David or Sarah or Peter or Jonah or any of these or the prodigal son. They're examples for us because they made mistakes. They got angry and depressed. They did moan and they did despair and they were faithless and wrong. But when we look to Jesus, we find someone so utterly beyond reproach. It's hard to imagine how we can copy him. In a way, we lose sight of him as he's so far above us, lost in the unobtainable clouds of the fullness of deity. So how do we connect with this amazing man and bring him closer? It can't be just that he's a man or that he was tempted like we are. There are lots of people who are men and women and tempted like we are that we don't connect with. The answer isn't to ask ourselves how we can bring Jesus down and minimize him, but how we can maximize ourselves with God's help. What was his secret? Where did his strength come from? Can we do that? There's no mystery there. We aren't left to wonder. We read in our chapter, in the chapter before, he said to his disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And after leaving them, we read, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And elsewhere, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And yet again, then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Jesus worked and then he recharged. He seized moments to be alone with God. And when the crowds pressed in, he turned back to them. We left wonder how he found enough peace to sleep. There were so many people coming and going that he often didn't have the time to eat. And the feeding of the 5,000 was an opportunity for him to eat as well as them. The question we must ask ourselves is whether we too work in the same stages of working for God and then talking with God that Jesus did. We wonder, don't we, what his recharging prayers would have contained. We know what ours were about. Please help me to love you, Lord. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Thank you for this food. Please don't let me do that again. Thank you for sending me that moment. But what were Jesus' prayers containing? Should we venture a guess at what he said, we feel he would have been thanking God for bringing to him all those lost sheep of Israel who so desperately wanted to save. Thanking God for showing his mercy and kindness to them all. Thanking God he had the privilege of being able to perform these acts of healing, of creation. Asking God for the strength to meet the needs of those who were already on their way to him, and asking God to open the hearts of his disciples, to be with them as they learned a new way to serve God, so different from the law, and praying for patience, to be able to spend more time with his Father, praying if it were possible that the cup would be taken from him, and yet not his will, but his Father's will. And immediately it was back to God's work, surrounded by the thoughts and feelings of others. He was moved like that rock of the wilderness from place to place, with the water of God's righteousness flowing through him, and then recharging his reserves in prayer. How lonely is it possible for a man to be? If we're surrounded by people so different from ourselves, we feel somewhat lonely, but Jesus had no fellows anywhere. Exactly how does this so often neglected thing called prayer come to the rescue? Well, prayer comes to the rescue because by reflecting on what you've done, what you want, how you want to be different, what you're grateful about, and what you want to get back in touch with, what your purpose is, and from where you receive everything you need. And you get back in touch with God through humility by reminding yourself you're here to give him pleasure, that your life isn't your own. Jesus wasn't there to please himself, just like the best kings in history. He's there to carry the burden of serving his people. And our lives are the same. We're not here to figure out how to make more money or get a better job or fix the car or 100 other mundane things that press on us from every side. That matters a bit, but not a lot. We're here to be transformed and to transform others by example, to identify how we are not measuring up and decide what to do about it. And it starts with saying the word Father. Father, that which represents to each of us the idea of strength and authority, kindness and discipline, he who provides our needs. by realizing we're in a power responsibility relationship with this father figure, not just any father figure, but an all-knowing, kind father figure, one who gets angry and disappointed with us, one who wants us to succeed and gets jealous for us when we betray him, we realize just how small we are. And we are here to play a small part. It doesn't matter that it's a small part. The universe is a big place and we are small. But it's the part we've been called to play. We have to look around and acknowledge our surroundings and notice what power we have to achieve these things for our Father. What would make him happy in our lives? For Jesus, it was giving all of himself to every lost sheep and being prepared to walk hundreds of miles to do it, come what may, however hard. Being ready to square up to the Pharisees, blinded by their power. Being ready to pour out compassion on the sick and dying. So that's where our purpose, our responsibility and our strength and power comes from. It comes from finding these pockets of peace in our lives, which at the moment we probably fill with checking Facebook or emails or crosswords or something, but should be being filled with humble sentences beginning with the word Father. As a child, I remember the peace I used to feel while singing the words of the hymn, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So Jesus isn't worrying about himself, what he's going to eat or what he's going to drink. He has a purpose, and he's fully in touch with it, to call the lost sheep of Israel, and a fact that his prayers remind him of. He starts out his journey from the northwest corner of Galilee and goes northwards to a region outside of Israel in modern-day Lebanon. And instead of going round Galilee, he takes a very wide path. And in fact, as we read later, as he comes into Decapolis, he doesn't come from the north, he comes into the midst of it from the east. He's taking a very wide path here. And he's doing this because he's going to use the extra time to teach his disciples. They have a lot to take in. He must spend isolated, non-stop time to change their hearts and minds from being law-abiding, literal-minded men, trailing behind their rabbi, into an independent set of children of the new covenant, responsible for running a new and persecuted church. Matthew records in that episode with the wind and the boats, when he climbed into the boats, the wind died down, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the disciples have been brought to a place where they have recognized who they're traveling with, but there are roller coaster times ahead as Jesus travels in the valley of the shadow of death. Much like King David and his little band, Jesus has a small and faithful band, a kernel of the new kingdom to start his completely new era. And it's always a little band, isn't it? Always the despised anti-establishment group, based on long forgotten virtues, forgotten by the ruling classes at any rate, virtues like self-control, love and kindness, faith, gentleness and non-violence, justice, goodness and mercy. You can see how dangerous Jesus was to anybody who was loving power in that time, who wanted to exercise their power over others, any religious group, any political group, any secular group that had set up structures that dominated others and lived ostentatiously and parasitically off their subjects in glittering respect and fine clothes. So during this journey in Gentile lands, his disciples will see Greek-influenced cities full of statues of Hercules and Demeter and others, false gods everywhere. But in this parched spiritual ground, there is a hope that there will be less frenetic clamour for him, and therefore more time to devote to his disciples. But just as Jesus comes into Tyre and wants to spend time alone, wants to be to hide away, he can't avoid attention. And a Gentile woman hears of him and immediately sets off. She comes to his house, to the door, and she cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." As a man who has literally healed crowds of people, isn't this all he needs to hear? "I accept your authority, that you are the Son of David. I need your mercy, as my daughter is suffering in a way that nobody else can help with." Non-Jews were considered so unspiritual that even being in their presence could make a Jewish person ceremonially unclean. And it certainly wasn't the done thing to talk to a woman in public, and she herself was breaking taboos by being there. But much of Jesus' ministry involved turning things on their head, didn't it? Expectations and prejudices. But in this strange turn of events, Jesus does what people would expect of a rabbi, and we read, Jesus didn't answer a word. Note that this isn't the same as saying Jesus ignored her completely. It's just that he's not giving her the answer she wants, or when she wants it, which is often our experience with prayer too. You might ask, if it's a gift that I'm asking for, why should I get an answer when I want it? Or why should I get the answer I want, or get an answer at all? It seems fairly reasonable that the answer might be no or not yet. But the hardest answer is often silence. It's so hard that silence is used as a weapon by some people. But we wouldn't expect that of Jesus. So what does his silence mean? It means, I want you to fill this space. Because after all, silences are like spaces and they want to get filled. So what do you fill this silence with? With faith. All spiritual silences are supposed to be filled with faith. And they don't do that, but she does. We read, Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. They were still thinking humanly, literally. Here's a woman descended from our enemies. She won't stop asking for a favour. Who is she to ask for that? And look, the Son of God isn't answering her, so we'll prompt him to do what we feel sure he wants to do, but hasn't done for some reason. The woman has obviously asked a number of times, begging him, but is maintaining her distance. And so the disciples are acting as mediators, aren't they there? Until eventually we read, Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she says. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So her faith only increased in the face of silence. And she came in and knelt before him, an act of humility and repentance. You don't kneel before a kind man out of fear or selfishness. You kneel out of humility and recognition of their goodness. It's an act of worship. But her faith wasn't that she came in and knelt before Jesus. Her faith was that she left. And she left quietly, without arguing, without trying to get proof, without even the hint of surprise or a questioning look, so far as we're told. Think about the faith it takes to believe your daughter has been healed when nothing has been done that remotely resembles any normal procedure. How would you feel at the statement, you may go, the demon has left your daughter? You might think, not so fast. I've heard that 100 times before. And anyway, I know your disciples wanted me to go already. You probably just want me to leave. I know what's going on here. I've got an idea. Why don't you come with me and I'll make you some food and you can heal my daughter at my house? How did she feel walking back? How far was it? Was she with anyone who cast doubts in her mind as she walked? We learned from Job that friends aren't that great at helping you in your faith sometimes. Just what were her thoughts as she walked all that distance back to her house? Did she dance for joy, like the demoniac that Jesus had told to go and tell all that was done for him? Or was she head down, quietly expectant? Was she joyful, as faith would dictate? After all, what's the point of believing in a powerless God? One that doesn't answer your prayers. We imagine that she had a quiet spirit, one full of tears of expectation, in keeping with being described as a woman of great faith. May we all learn to be this faithful. Remember, we said she was at the door and her disciples were and Jesus' disciples were acting as mediators. When she left in faith, they were left standing there. They'd been wrong to get involved. They'd been smugly pleased with Jesus' statement, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. You tell her, Jesus. But then when she ran in and fell down on her knees, right at the very feet of Jesus, this time she dropped the begging plea and the messianic title, but with sobbing screams of her child still in her ears, in bold simplicity, she knelt before Jesus and reduced her request to a basic cry of, Lord, help me. The simplest of prayers, the ultimate prayer, the one we're all reduced to when we reach the boundary of what we can cope with. How did the disciples feel then? They were too quick to judge as ones chosen by Jesus. Why had they decided to deny her, when after all, Jesus had only been silent? It's because they had matters of protocol and purity and protection and practicality and precedent in their minds, not mercy and faith or love. Jesus left the silence to increase her fervour to the point where she was bursting with faith and then had challenged her and she pushed back. Now she could walk away in faith with her daughter healed. He had wanted that outcome from the very start. He also left the silence to bring the disciples' prejudices up to the surface, to teach them. I'm sure in times of silence, they thought back on what she had said and on her faith. Just like when the woman was caught in adultery, when Jesus uses silence to reduce the urgency and fervour of the stoning mob, here he uses silence to confirm the woman's faith and the disciples' wrong focus. And so remember, if our prayers aren't answered immediately, we know what to do. We fill our silences with faith and we realise that the point of the silence is to increase our faith, that things will work, all things work to the good for those that love God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so we also know what to read during those times. The healing of a Gentile's daughter is a warning to us that Jesus prefers loving inclusivity to the purity of protocol, and that if we're going to think to be mediators for God, we should probably do so only after a period of reflective, humble silence of our own, filled with increased faith and meditation on God's word. Sometimes the answers really are that obvious. And now we read that Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Imagine yourself there with him on that mountainside, looking out and down over the shimmering sea. And as you watch, many crowds, as the Greek suggests, many different crowds approach from different directions. But these are no ordinary crowds. They move strangely. They're slow. They shuffle in pain and suffering. I imagine this scene in my mind like some kind of post-Holocaust, post-nuclear Holocaust survivor scene. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. This was the backdrop to what happened next. Friends brought a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. And that's what Jesus did, and he placed his hands on people. Now, someone deaf from birth will have trouble forming words, as if you cannot hear them, you can't form them perfectly. And we're told this was the case with this man. In Jewish culture, he would have been classed as insane, because rabbis wouldn't have been able to tell how much he understood. And in Gentile cultures, it would have been much worse. He would have been executed in some indigenous cultures. In Jewish culture, he would have also been accused of being under God's curse, that his problems were a result of his sin or someone else's sin. And the Pharisees would have treated this man with disdain. So this man, stigmatized and despised, living a lifetime of rejection, was flung at Jesus' feet, and his friends implored him to lay his hands on him, to touch him. Because, as we said, this is what Jesus did. He touched the unclean thing. Jesus took him aside by himself, aside from this crushing crowd. And we wonder if this man had ever known such personal treatment. And Jesus begins to speak to him in sign language. And he gives him four signs. In verse 33, he put his fingers into his ears, saying to the man, I know what's wrong. I will heal your hearing. And spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. I will hear your voice, heal your voice. And he looked up to heaven to symbolize where the power of this healing was going to come from. Not from Jesus, but from God. And then he sighed deeply, this non-verbal communication expressing sympathy, tender, strong emotion of thanks to God, the preparation of something which is coming. And he just says the words, "Be opened." And in an instant, his ears were opened and he began to speak plainly. And can we really understand the fullness of what has happened here? I'm sure most people there didn't. This man was not able just to hear, but he was able to understand the language. He can hear, he can understand, and he can speak it. The vocabulary is there. He knew what the words meant. Everything had been implanted into his brain. Our personalities and all our non-verbal communication, all of this is defined by our interaction by others in the way that we can interact. And all of this had been programmed into this man. The man is now unable not to speak. It just tumbles out of him. And Jesus gives him orders not to tell anyone. I mean, come on. He spent his whole life unable to speak or communicate. And now that he has the most to say and the most reason to say it, Jesus said, "But if you could just not say anything about this, that would be great." It's an excruciating command at this point in time. And we wouldn't expect him to obey it, and he didn't. But Jesus' massive ability to heal wasn't the story he wanted told. He was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified and resurrected. After that, he ordered his disciples to go throughout all the world and heal and teach. The people were utterly astonished. They had their minds blown and they couldn't keep it quiet, and they spread it everywhere. This Jesus has done all things well. We see the deaf, they can hear. The lame can walk, the mute can speak, and there are people in their right minds. He just speaks and it happens. For in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And God saw that it was good. We are watching here the beginning of the new creation in those he preached to, in his disciples, not just new arms or ears or legs or hands or feet, but hearts and minds, and it was all very good. Let's not concern ourselves with any mundane thing, and let's instead seek the kingdom first. Transform ourselves and transform others by example. We don't have long to go. Our journey with Christ today and his small band of disciples towards his crucifixion this morning has shown Christ to be a towering, almost unobtainable example, always about his Father's work. Jesus, the fierce protector of the freedoms he's about to buy at great cost to himself. Jesus, the family man, who is my mother and my brothers. Jesus, the inclusive Israel wasn't the end of salvation, but the means of salvation. Jesus, the epic healer, a man of massive, unending, demonstrable power. Jesus, the saviour. Jesus, the creator of a new creation. Jesus, the one who withdrew to pray. Humanly, unlike King David, as Jesus travelled on to Jerusalem, there will be a coronation only of thorns, a royal disrobing, and being struck through with the spear of jealousy. Instead, the spectre of the valley of death becomes a reality, or so it seems. While spiritually, we see a willing man whose entry into Jerusalem prefigures that which is to come, a man always clothed in pure white, a man with a crown of righteousness, whose victory in battle came at the very moment he was weakest, a man who was never overpowered, but who overcame evil with good, for whom the spear meant proof of his triumph, a man too holy for the grave. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Let's remember with all focus now on Jesus what suffering it took to make this a reality.